We read the Word of God this evening from Luke chapter 19. We know Good Friday is coming this Friday, and that next Sunday is Easter Sunday. That makes this Sunday Palm Sunday, the Sunday when we commemorate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ as King into the city of Jerusalem. So we consider tonight Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. And that is the passage that we will read at this time. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come to Bethpage in Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's call upon His name in prayer. Father in heaven, truly Thy Word is a light shining in the darkness of this world. Grant that we may see the light of Thy truth. Open up our hearts that we may receive Thy Word by faith and use the preaching of the Word as a power that the truth may gain entrance into our hearts, that we may carry it with us in this coming week. Hear us not because we are worthy, but for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Here in Luke chapter 19, in the portion of the Word of God that we read, we notice three things by way of introduction. First of all, Jesus Christ clearly entered into Jerusalem on that day we call Palm Sunday as a king. Even the children who grow up in the United States, where we don't have a king, but we have presidents. Even the children who don't know much then maybe about kings and queens and royalty understand that there is something grand and royal about the entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. He did not walk into the city of Jerusalem as he had done many other times, but deliberately determined that on this occasion he would ride into Jerusalem on an animal. He did not go into Jerusalem alone or only with his disciples as he had done many other times, but determined that this time when he entered into the city of Jerusalem, he would be attended by great crowds of people to welcome him into the city. The Lord Jesus Christ was received by people who called him a king, the son of David. He was received by people who treated him as a king, throwing their clothes on the donkey and throwing their clothes before him on the roadway, cutting down palm branches and waving them at Jesus and throwing them down also on the road before him. Jesus entered as a king. Secondly, the simple question, why did Jesus do this? Why did he deliberately order everything around this event so that he could declare himself to be a king? And the answer is that he is a king. Jesus Christ was not pretending to be a king. Jesus Christ was not lying, deceiving the people about this matter. But it was Jesus Christ's will on this day to enter into Jerusalem as a king to declare that he is indeed a king. But then thirdly, by way of introduction, what kind of a king is he? As I said, it is clear even to our children that Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem with some royal pageantry, with a train, with a parade. It's clear that this was a unique entry into Jerusalem. And yet, if you know even just a little bit about the kings and the queens of this world, when you read through this account here in Luke chapter 19, you understand that yes, Jesus is entering as a king, but he's a different kind of king. He doesn't enter into Jerusalem with a show of earthly wealth and earthly power that we, even if you've never been there to see a king or a queen entering into their capital city, that's what we expect of them. Queen Elizabeth entering into London will make sure that the entrance is grand and shows something of her earthly status. King Wilhelm Alexander of the Netherlands, when he's entering into Amsterdam and wants to make a show, you can count on it that there's going to be a great display of his earthly status and wealth and power. But when we look at this king and the way that he enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, we look at the way that he enters into the Jerusalem not attended by a train of dazzlingly dressed followers and gloriously bedecked soldiers, but he's entering in with a train of fishermen and tax collectors and many other people of no account. And here's a king who, as he approaches the royal city, the capital city of Israel, on his face there are tears. He comes weeping. He's not like the other kings of the earth. His kingship is unique. His kingdom is unique. His mission is unique. And his attitude is unique. Now, the people of Jerusalem, the multitudes on that day, did not understand that. That's clear from what would happen now a few days later on Friday, when these people who were shouting, praising Jesus, would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." How do you see Jesus? Do you understand that he is the king, that he's a unique king? Let's consider that tonight, the coming of a unique king under 3 points. First of all, his identity. He's a king. Secondly, his mission. And then thirdly, his compassion. It is clear from the Word of God that Jesus is the one who is in control of all of the events that are taking place in these verses that we read. He is acting as the sovereign Lord and Master and King. And we do away with then anyone who says that the multitudes didn't really understand the kind of king that Jesus was and the nature of his kingdom. And so this whole event is sort of surrounded by and explained by a great misunderstanding. Jesus didn't necessarily, some will say, approve of this. He didn't really want this. But because the multitudes have been caught up in excitement and enthusiasm, and they want to acclaim him as a king, even though they're only looking for him to be an earthly king, Jesus decides, because I really am a king, I'm just going to go along with this. That can be said to be an imaginative interpretation of these events, an interpretation that comes from the imaginations of men, but that does not fit with what we find here in Luke 19, beginning already in verses 29 and 30, where we see that Jesus is the one who is planning all things. He's the one who is directing all things. He is the one who is orchestrating everything that happens here in this event. He is speaking privately to 2 of his disciples. The multitudes aren't even aware of the planning that's taking place right now. They're not even aware that Jesus is about to enter into the city of Jerusalem, riding in as a king. And you see, too, that this is clearly not something planned by the disciples, because they so want Jesus to be seen as a great king. Jesus is the one who is telling the 2 disciples, here's a plan about which, without Jesus telling them what's going to happen, they would know nothing. But really, you can go back months before this. Jesus had planned his coming to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, and then again in Luke chapter 18, telling his disciples, I go to Jerusalem. I go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be raised again the 3rd day. And the disciples were against that plan. They misunderstood that plan. They resisted that plan of Jesus Christ. But as Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord and Master, who says, I'm determined, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and to be raised again the 3rd day. And now that day has come, according to the plan of Jesus Christ. But really, you can go back even long before that, to the Old Testament time, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, where the events of this day were prophesied, revealed through prophecy by God. This is my plan. And he told the people of Israel in Zechariah 9, verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. This is God's plan. This is happening according to God's sovereign direction of all things. And Jesus Christ now in this day is saying, now this is the king that I am. I am the fulfillment of this prophecy of God. And consciously and deliberately, Jesus says, I'm going to put this into action now so that I can declare to all of Israel, this is the king that I am. I am the fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah 9 and all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the king. And so Jesus, in accord with God's plan, in Zechariah 9, verse 9 especially, says to 2 of his disciples, Go to the village of Bethany in the region of Bethpage. And as soon as you enter into this little village, you will find 2 animals, the donkey and the colt, the foal of the ass. And untie the colt and bring it to me. And immediately, some raised the question, how did Jesus know that this is what the disciples would find? And some will give the answer that, well, we don't really know. The Bible doesn't reveal to us exactly how Jesus knew that this is how the disciples would find these two animals. But we do know the answer. The point of the passage is that Jesus Christ is acting as the sovereign Lord and Master. That's how he knows that these two animals will be there as soon as the disciples enter the village. And what a scene! Jesus tells the disciples to be ready to give answer to anyone who challenges them. Why are you doing this? And what a scene when the owners ask the disciples specifically about the colt. Why loose ye the colt? And part of the reason for that question may have been, what right do you have to take this animal? And part of the reason for that question, why would you take that animal that no man has ever sat upon, that has never been trained? And the disciples explain, as they were directed by Jesus, the Lord hath need of him. And again, this all fits into the theme of the passage that Jesus Christ is acting as the sovereign Lord and King, such that when the owners are told the Lord needs him, there's not one whisper of complaint or opposition. They comply with the will of King Jesus. And so the message is clear. Here is not just a king, but the messianic king, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture, and therefore not an earthly king, but as Zechariah 9 verse 9 said, a lowly king. That word lowly refers to poverty as opposed to riches. The earthly ruler today would ride into the capital city or the royal city of the nation, we understand, not in earthly poverty, but in great earthly wealth. Even in the United States, where we don't have a king, if the president, who is the highest ruler of the land, would come to visit Grand Rapids, and in preparing for that visit, sent a couple of his servants, his employees, to prepare for that visit, you know where he'd send them. Go to the luxury car dealer, he would say, and get me a Lexus or a Porsche or a Maybach. And he wouldn't say, now go along Chicago Drive to one of the used car dealerships and get me the cheapest car that you can find. An earthly ruler would order up some red carpet, perhaps, or some other material that was very expensive so that he could enter in a grand style. And he would be attended by impressive servants and earthly soldiers. The Lord Jesus Christ does not display any of that earthly wealth in his entry into Jerusalem. He comes not on the white horse that the emperor of Rome would enter into Rome upon. He comes on a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass. And as I said, he's attended by poor people. He's different. He's lowly. Now, the point of that isn't simply to say to us, this is the kind of king Jesus is. He's a king who's not going to be interested in material wealth and material things. He's going to be poor from an earthly point of view. But the point of this is to indicate his lowly attitude. Whereas the kings of the earth look at their position as one that they can use to gain material advantage and material wealth, a position in which they can be lifted up with honor above many others and have many servants, Jesus Christ comes as a king who says, I do not come to have many servants, but I come to be a servant, to serve, and to give my life a ransom for my people. David's son, the Prince of Peace, did not come with an earthly sword, with armored chariots, with impressive horses, to destroy the empire of Rome and to plunder earthly cities so that he might have wealth. He came to empty himself, to make himself poor, that he might make others who are poor, wealthy, and rich. And so he comes in humility, lowliness, to serve. And therefore, he is a great king in the way that the kings of this earth cannot compare to him. And that's the message of the passage as well. We're not to look at this passage and say, well, now, there's a certain sense in which when you compare Jesus to the kings of this world, Jesus doesn't compare well to them. When you compare Jesus to the kings of this world, they look greater and are greater than him, and he's lesser. That Jesus is not an earthly king and does not come to establish a kingdom of earthly power and wealth does not mean, even with regard to the realm of the earth, that he's a lesser king than the kings of this world. The difference between Jesus and the kings of this world is not that they rule over the realm of the earth and Jesus does not at all. No, the difference between Jesus and the kings of this earth is that in their ruling over their earthly realm, they are limited in the realm that they rule, in the power and the authority that they exercise. For one thing, until the Antichrist anyway, he might be different. But until then, none of the kings of this earth actually rule over all of the territory of the earth. But for another thing, even within that little realm, limited realm of the earth in which the kings rule, they do not exercise the kind of authority and power over the earth that this King Jesus does. That comes out in the passage in two important details. First of all, there's that detail that this colt is an animal that has never been ridden before. How is it that the disciples were able to take this colt from its mother willingly to Jesus Christ? And how is it that when the disciples took their cloaks off and laid it over this colt, and Jesus sat upon it, that this colt didn't resist him? This colt didn't try to buck him. This colt was perfectly under the control of Jesus Christ. And the message of the passage is, here is a king who rules over the beasts of the earth in a way that even the kings of the earth don't rule over the earth. And then there's, secondly, the amazing claim of Jesus in verse 40 in the passage. Verse 39 tells us that the Pharisees rebuked Jesus. The reason is they did not believe that Jesus was the king. They did not believe that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies of God. They believed that it was blasphemy. It was a lie to say that Jesus was the king. And they believed that the people were sinning and calling Jesus the king. And they believed that Jesus was sinning and allowing them to call him the king. So they said, rebuke the people, tell them not to say this thing that is not true. And Jesus' response is, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, can you imagine if an earthly queen, say Queen Elizabeth, would say in London, I'm not really satisfied with the praise that I'm receiving from the citizens of the Kingdom of England, so I'm going to go to the rocks of London and I'm going to command them to shout praise to me. Or if the king of the Netherlands would say something like that in Amsterdam, I want more praise. I'm going to go to the rocks of Amsterdam and tell them to shout praise to me. That'd be foolish. The rocks wouldn't listen to them. Jesus wants us to take him literally here. if he would go to the rocks around Jerusalem and say to them, you shout my praise, you acclaim me as king, all the rocks would obey him. And the message is clear again. Here is the king, the only king who is the fulfillment of every promise of God. The one who is the Messiah king, who is a lowly king, but as a lowly king has an unlimited rule in heaven and over all the earth in a way that no other king compares to him. But it's especially his mission that shows that Jesus is a unique and a great king. As a king who is not an earthly king, his mission is not to build an earthly kingdom. That was a disappointment to the people of Jerusalem and even often a disappointment to the disciples. But to those who have faith to understand the true nature of Jesus' kingship in his kingdom, that's no disappointment at all, because when you understand his true mission, you see that Jesus Christ is no failure. Don't think that. That's what many then and unfortunately many today think when they see that Jesus didn't establish an earthly kingdom. He failed. No, he didn't fail. That was never his mission. And then if you look by faith and you understand his true mission, you see that Jesus accomplished something much greater than establishing an earthly kingdom. And so let's see very clearly from the passage that Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. I've already mentioned some of the details that show that Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. There is that fact that Jesus' entry lacks all of the display of earthly wealth and power. There is the fact that Jesus has no earthly soldiers. He doesn't come with earthly power into the city of Jerusalem. There's the fact that he's riding on that lowly animal, the colt, the foal of an ass. But we should pay attention to the words of the people also in verse 38. Now the people might not have understood the full significance of what they were saying, but what they were doing is quoting the word of God from Psalm 118, and God in his word is displaying the full significance of who Jesus is as the king. And so the people didn't understand that word of God, but that word of God was truly revealing the kind of king Jesus is. The people said, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord." Clearly now, quoting Psalm 118, recognizing that prophecy of the Son of David who would be king, they're applying that to Jesus Christ. He truly is the fulfillment of that promise of God to send the Son of David to be king. But then notice this. Peace in heaven. Not peace on earth. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This goes back, if you want to understand the mission of Jesus Christ and that he did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, but to bring reconciliation with God, to bring salvation from sin, to bring sinners unto God. This goes back even to his birth as well in the song of the angels. They sang of him as the one who came to bring salvation to the people of God. And that can't be done with earthly power or earthly wealth. And that's the significance of the other verse in Zechariah chapter 9 that speaks of this entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. We are all familiar with verse 9 of Zechariah 9, where there is that prophecy of the king coming, just and lowly and having salvation and riding on a donkey. But then verse 10 says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." No chariots, no horse, no bow and arrow, no earthly means, no earthly instruments, to establish or to expand the kingdom of God. And that is because earthly kings with their earthly means cannot fulfill the kind of mission that Jesus came to fulfill. Those weapons, earthly horses and chariots and bows and arrows, cannot defeat the kind of enemies that Jesus came to defeat. An earthly king may have all earthly power. Today we would think of the United States of America with all of its military might and power, the most powerful nation in the world. What good would it do with all of those earthly weapons to declare war on Satan? What good would it do with all of those earthly weapons to declare war on sin and on death? Those earthly means cannot fulfill the grand mission of Jesus Christ. To destroy all the powers of darkness and their hold over the people of God, we need this lowly king. His mission was to come and pay the cost. That's what it would take to defeat the devil. That's what it would take to defeat sin and death and all of the powers of darkness. His mission was to come as the king and to empty himself and to give up all of the rights that he had of himself. He had to be willing to give up the honor and the glory that was his in heaven. He had to give up his name and his reputation. He had to be willing to take the place of sinners and to take their sins upon himself. He had to be willing to bear the reproach of sin, the punishment of sin. He had to be willing to give up his life on the cross. And this is the prayer of those who truly understand their need for this kind of a king. Hosanna. We don't read of that in Luke, but that was the shout of the people that we read of in the other accounts of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Lord, save, we pray thee. And if you would go to England and hear people shouting, God save who? It would be God save the Queen. But the people of God shout, God save us, we pray, from our sin and the judgment that we deserve. This is what Jesus revealed in coming into Jerusalem as a king in the way that he did. He is entering as the triumphant king who's not going to make a spectacle out of Rome and the emperor of Rome and all of the earthly nations of the world. But when he comes lowly, he is saying, I'm the king who's going to declare war on Satan and sin and death and all of the powers of darkness. And as an earthly king, I wouldn't be able to destroy them. But as the king who is just and lowly, I come triumphantly, victoriously, to defeat them and to save sinners. His mission is to save sinners and to establish the eternal kingdom of heaven. And he comes to fulfill that mission with great mercy and compassion. That comes out in verses 41 through 44 in the text. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He wept when he spoke those words. And that raises the question, theologically, is Jesus weeping because he desires the salvation of all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Because he knows that they are and will be stubborn in their unbelief, and because of that stubborn unbelief, judgment is going to fall upon them, is Jesus, knowing all of this, frustrated and weeping over Jerusalem? Well, we know that there's no desire of Jesus Christ to save all men, because already here in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus has revealed himself to be the good shepherd who seeks and to save lost sheep. He doesn't seek to save everyone. We know that Jesus Christ isn't frustrated by unbelief, as if he has no power to do anything about the unbelief of men, because Jesus said in John chapter 10 to the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, "You don't believe in me because ye are not of my sheep." We know too that on Friday, when Jesus would go to the cross to make the atonement for sinners, he did not lay down his life for everyone as a universal atonement, but he laid down his life as a limited atonement to pay only for the sins of his elect sheep. Jesus Christ is the sovereign King who has come to carry out the sovereign will of God. The stubbornness of the people of Jerusalem and the judgment that would fall upon the Old Testament church does not surprise or frustrate Jesus, but is according to the will of God and according to the will of Jesus Christ as well. So he does not desire to save and fail to save some. Those whom Jesus Christ desires to save, he saves. So how do we explain the weeping of Jesus Christ? Could be that he's looking at the unbelief of the people of Jerusalem, knowing this is what's going to lead to my rejection, to my crucifixion, and to my ultimate suffering of hell under God's wrath. Could also be that Jesus is looking at the judgment that's going to fall upon the nation of Israel, but recognize that there are some there who are of the remnant according to the election of grace that will be saved. Jesus Christ surely saves those whom he is determined to save. But when we look at what Luke is conveying here to us, and we look at it in the light of the whole of Luke 19, which shows to us that Jesus is that compassionate Savior of sinners, when we look at the tears upon the face of our Savior and his weeping as he faces unbelief and wicked rejection, what we ought to see is the compassion, the desire of Jesus Christ to save those his people who are hardened in unbelief and to deliver them from the grip of sin. What a great king. What's the reaction of an earthly king to those who say, "We don't recognize you as king. We won't acclaim you as king. We won't follow and serve you as king"? The natural reaction of an earthly king is to say that I'm going to wipe you out with all my might and power. Jesus looks here and weeps as he confronts unbelief and shows us here in the state of humiliation the compassion of a Savior who looks upon his people in their lost condition, their stubborn, rebellious condition. He desires their good, desires to do good unto them, to give his life for them, to go to the cross to make the sacrifice to deliver them from sin. And so when we come to the end of the sermon, there are two points of application that I want to make in the light of all of the points that Jesus is the King with the mission to save sinners, the King who comes with great compassion and desire to save sinners. First of all, the application is a word of comfort. Do you see the fear and the panic of the people of the world in response to the tragedies of this life? We live now in the time of the coronavirus. Do you see the fear and the panic of the people in response to that virus? Do you see their fear and their panic as an indication of the fact that they think this is the greatest tragedy that can happen, that people lose their life here on this earth? Do you share in their fear? Or do you look at their fear and say, I don't have that kind of a fear because I know who my King and I know who my Savior is. I know King Jesus Christ, who came lowly but also powerfully. The spiritual King, the King who comes in the name of God to bring salvation to His people. I know that He is the King who has delivered me from my sin. He is the King who heals me. He is the King who forgives me. He is the King who promises to me that after this life, though this life is cut short, you will have everlasting life. Do you know Him as the King then, who, because He delivers from fear of sin and hell and death, He is the King who steals away fear from anything else, who gives you comfort, who gives you confidence? He is the Savior who quiets all of our panic and anxiety. Do you know Him that way? What about the people around you? That's the second point of application. What an opportunity you have. What an opportunity we all have to display the compassion of Jesus Christ for lost sinners in this world, and to communicate to them something of the gospel of this King who is our Savior. The kingdom of God doesn't come by violence or by force. The kingdom of God is not going to be advanced through the use of earthly weapons or powers or earthly wealth. You can't make anyone, through coercion, come to know Jesus Christ as King and Savior. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes through compassion, through mercy, and in the power of the Savior who comes in lowliness, weeping as He desires to give His life to deliver people from unbelief and sin. Let us on Palm Sunday this week, as we commemorate the passion and suffering of our Savior in every day of our lives, seek to communicate something of the power, the lowliness, the mercy, and the compassion of our Savior to those around us whom we know, when we see their fear and panic, they need this Savior. And let us be confident that Jesus Christ will sovereignly, triumphantly save His own, until He finally enters one more time. In the end, you know, that's what the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ is a picture of. That our King is coming again in the clouds of heaven. And He will ride forth triumphantly, victorious once for all, throwing down Satan and sin and all of the misery of sin, and bring sinners to glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this occasion when we may commemorate this unique event in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, when even yet during the time of His suffering and humiliation, Thou didst please to reveal Him to be not just a King, but the King. The King who establishes the kingdom of heaven in His blood. The King who rose again. The King who has sent forth His Spirit and His Word to call sinners out of darkness and unto faith. Give unto us comfort tonight and in this coming week as we think about the kind of King that Jesus Christ is, the mission and the compassion and the victory that He brings. And grant, too, that in knowing Him as our King, we may have a passion for telling those around us about the King and the salvation that we know through Jesus Christ. And may He indeed sovereignly continue.